I'd like to have you open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's page 174 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. Deuteronomy is the last words of Moses to the children of Israel before they entered the Promised Land. Moses had sinned against God by anger. Believe it or not, that's something for every man to ponder. It was simply for anger that Moses was not allowed to go into the Promised Land. It caused him to do something very foolish, which could have misled the children of Israel. But before he takes his leave of them, he wants to give them some final words. And so Deuteronomy is basically made up of three, we would call them sermons, of Moses talking to the children of Israel before he dies and before they go across into to the Promised Land. And after all this time with the children of Israel, 40 years, God had used Moses to lead them. Ups and downs, victories and defeats, and over again he had seen the children of Israel turn away from God. They made a calf, a golden calf, to worship. Right after they had come out of the land of Egypt, seen the 10 plagues decimate the worship of the gods in Egypt, and seen the parting of the Red Sea. And within a year of those events, they made a golden calf to worship. So he was cajoling them, he was encouraging them, but he was also warning them. And so Deuteronomy 32 begins this way in verse 1. Moses is speaking. These are the words of a song, the Bible says. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. In other words, he's saying, I want you guys to suck this stuff up. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They, the children of Israel, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord? You foolish and senseless people. Now here it is. Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would open our hearts to your truth. We need desperately to worship you in spirit and in truth. But, oh Lord God, we're not very good at it. And we pray your Holy Spirit would come, hover over us, show us our need of Jesus, and then show us your wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his holy name. Amen. When I was a boy, my mother told me about working as a bank teller. And at one point, she was given the task of training a new male employee to do the things that she had been doing for a couple of years at this point. Somewhere along the line, she discovered that he, as a brand new employee, was actually making more money than she was, even though she was training him. I remember her telling me this and saying, I just didn't think that was very fair. I agreed with her. I didn't think it was fair either. So, in the early 1970s, when the Equal Rights Amendment came to the national attention and the women's liberation movement blossomed, I thought at first it was a good thing. Besides, the girl I was dating at the time supported it then. She wants me to move right on. But the idea of fairness, things like equal pay for equal work and things like that, that resonated with so many people Those things were soon overwhelmed by extreme ideas as the movement became radicalized. It took a while to figure that out. But equal rights became, quote, there's no difference between men and women. Proper outrage at the abuse of women by some men became viewing all men as enemies, calling marriage institutionalized rape, and reinterpreting history and literature with a feminist agenda. Now, with all of that going on, it should not have surprised anybody when some people started talking about God in the feminine. I'm old enough to remember singer Helen Reddy, Hear Me Roar, accepting a Grammy nomination for her song, I Am Woman. And when she did, Helen Reddy thanked God, but referred to God as she. And it outraged some, but delighted others. Radical feminists reasoned this way. God is depicted in the Bible as male. Males oppress females. Therefore, the God of the Bible is oppressive to women. And the God of the Bible is to blame for men oppressing women. They believe that as long as God is seen as male and called our Father, that we are giving assent and approval to the male dominance of women. In other words, they said, if God is male, then males are God, so this idea of God must be eradicated. So, leading feminist writers such as Rosemary Radford Ruther defined her goddess as, quote, the primal matrix, the great womb within which all things are generated. Denominations began to issue hymnals and lectionaries and literature of other kind, even versions of the Bible that eliminated male references to God. If God was called king, they added the word queen. If he was called father, it was replaced with the phrase father and mother, or sometimes just mother, or even divine parent. Even the scriptures in some versions were rewritten to serve the feminist agenda. A conference was held in Minneapolis. The title of the conference was, quote, Reimaging God. Attendees there honored the goddess Sophia, not Jesus Christ. At this and similar conferences, it was taught that, quote, the goddess would emerge when women revealed their inner selves. And a prayer recorded at one of the conferences said this, quote, now, Sophia, dream the vision, share the wisdom dwelling deep within. Reimaging God. Did you know there's a name for reimaging God? There's a name for creating a God in your own image, for imagining God as you'd like him to be. It's called idolatry. It's called making an idol to worship. And making it in your imagination is little different from fashioning something out of stone or gold or silver with your hands. Now, all fair-minded people support fair compensation for men and women. All decent people absolutely condemn all abuse and all violence done to any woman, anywhere, by anybody. But that does not give anybody the right to redefine God. It doesn't give anybody the authority to redefine God as though he were a lump of Play-Doh that we could mold or shape into anything that we wanted. Now, that is not to say, as the feminists were worried about, that is not to say that God is a man. The Bible plainly says, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man. Most of what we know about God, we only know because he has chosen to reveal it to us. We've known each other for a long time now, haven't we? If you remember when I first came and we had that, you know, question and answer session. Went on for 45 minutes. When I was done, the deacon said, "We're sorry, we shouldn't have let it go that long." I said, "Thanks for telling me now." But part of that, you were asking questions, and in effect, at least part of what I was saying was, let me tell you about myself. And I did. Now, if I do that for you, or you do that for me, let me tell you about myself. When I'm done, you don't get to say, "No, that's not how you are at all. You're like this. You don't have that right. I don't have that right for you." So when God has told us about himself, we do not have the right to say, "Oh no, God, that's not how you are at all. You're like this." It is wrong to attribute sexuality to God. Sex is part of the Creator's gift to his creatures. Nevertheless, God has chosen to reveal himself to us in masculine language. He, him, Lord, Father, King. And nobody on the earth, not you, not I, not a conference held anywhere, has the authority or the right to change the language that God himself has given about himself. Now, last week we peered, or glimpsed, I guess I should say, into the deep mystery of the Trinity, that God is one, but he is manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean he has a split personality as though he needed counseling, or that he's three parts, or that he's wearing three hats. He is one God, and yet manifest in three persons. Those three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he has chosen to reveal himself to us first as Father. So we have to ask the question, what does it mean that God is Father? What does God say to us in the Bible about him being, quote, the Father? Now, anytime you're trying to understand anything the Bible teaches, you have to ask and answer three questions. Question number one, what does it say? Question number two, what does it mean by what it says? And question number three, how does that affect me? Or if you like, so what? What does it say? What does it mean? And so what? So first, what does the Bible have to say about this? And the first thing we have to say is that God clearly reveals himself to us as Father. Now, God reveals himself to us by what's called progressive revelation. What that means is he tells us more about himself as more time passes. We just recently finished the book of Genesis together on Sunday mornings. Would it surprise you to learn that there is not one single reference to God as Father in the book of Genesis? In the book of Exodus, we begin to get little hints of it. God told Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son," talking about the entire nation. In Deuteronomy 14:1, Moses declared to the children of Israel, "But you are the sons of the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy 13:6, which we just read together, the question was asked, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people?" And for the first time, specifically in Scripture, God is called Father. Is he not your Father who created you, who made and established you? Some 500 years later, when King David was writing the songs that would comprise his portion of the book of Psalms, Psalm 68, verse 5, David wrote, "Father of the fatherless, protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." And the prophet Isaiah, in the book bearing his name, cries out to God with these words, "But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." You know the context in which he was praying that prayer? Ancient Israel, just like we went through 20 centuries of church history in the new members class this morning. I always say we'll take questions at the end, and now they just roll their eyes when I say that. There just isn't time. And the history of the church is a history of different church groups getting away from what God said to do. Just like the history of ancient Israel, it's a history of them again and again getting away from what God said to do. And Isaiah was part of that minority, that remnant that were trying to stay faithful to God. And that's why he says, but you are our father. Though the rest of the nation, Abraham, doesn't know us or Israel acknowledge us. Lord, you are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Now, the New Testament gets even more clear and more personal. The Apostle Paul prays for Christians in Rome. He says that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that together. And then he also declares, yet for us there is one God. Now listen how this is worded. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That's 1 Corinthians 8. Now did you notice how God the Father and Jesus Christ are spoken of on equal terms? It is Jesus Christ who takes the fatherhood of God and brings it down to a personal level. To the level not just of a nation, not just of all believers in Jesus. He brings it down to your level, to for you to understand. If you receive Jesus Christ by faith. But to all who did receive him, Jesus, the Bible says, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. You want to know what God the Father is like? Look at Jesus. In part, that's why he came. You want to know what God is like? Jesus is the answer in terms that we can understand. Now again, the idea of God being Father is not projecting gender onto God. Rather, it has to do with God creating us in his image. It's a mistake for us to imagine God as some giant human out there in space. Reverse that. Realize that God in his attributes, God sees. So when he made us, he gave us physical structures in which we can see, at least in some limited sense. God has strength, he has power. So when he made us, he gave us physical structures called arms, where we can exercise strength and power. God is creator. So when he made us, he gave us not only a physical brain and physical hands so that we can be creative and make things and do things. Well, the Bible says that before God ever created the universe, he was the everlasting Father. Now think about it for a moment. Everlasting. That means even before creation, he was the Father before creation. He was the Father long before men and women were created. He can call things into being. And in a very limited sense, the male of our species was also given something to reflect the image of God in physical fatherhood. In other words, the ability to beget children. Listen to what Genesis 5:3 says about Adam. Quote, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called him Seth. Years ago in Tulsa, Oklahoma, before I got right with God and came back to Indiana, I was sitting in church one Sunday morning, and I looked over and I did a double take, because about halfway down the same pew I was sitting in, there was my good friend Terry Jaggers, who was listening intently to the pastor's sermon. And sitting right beside Terry, in between he and I, was his little son, Sean, also listening intently to the pastor's sermon. And I remember looking at Terry and looking at Sean, and I just smiled to myself, and I thought, that is so neat, because Sean looked like a little version of Terry. And I thought on that day, I want to have a son someday. People have told our son, Josh, and our daughter, Amy, that there is no denying who their father or their mother is. Once we were trying to buy some insurance from an insurance man, he looked over and saw a picture of Amy and Josh together. And he looked at that and he looked at my wife and I and says, "Boy, you guys have been together a long time." We said, "That's not us, that's our children." Apparently he thought we were, you know, from Kentucky and got married early, I don't know. reminds me of another story, but we're not going there. People have told, I already said that, let's go on from there. My grandson, Andrew, anybody who sees him and who knows my son-in-law, Lennon, they'll say something like, usually, there's just no denying who his daddy is there? And so God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And let me remind you, male and female, he created them. That we're together part of that image. But God has revealed himself to us as Father. And the message of the Bible is that he can be your father personally if you put your faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So this is what the Bible declares to us about God being Father. So that's what it says. Now let's go a little farther. What does it mean by what it says? How exactly is God Father? Well, he's Father, first of all, by creation. The prophet Malachi asked this question in Malachi 2:10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us?" Father and created, they're linked. Part of his argument before the philosophers of Athens, the Apostle Paul included this: "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of men." That applies to gold idols or reimagining God in a conference. The point here is that God has created us all. In that sense, he is our Father. Now, don't be afraid of this. Since all people are made in God's image, that means we have much in common, even with non-believers. Guys, for too long we've looked at non-believers, non-Christians, the unsaved, the lost. Too often we view them as enemies. They are not our enemy. We're not to be their enemy. They are victims of the enemy, just as we all were before we came to the Lord Jesus. But in the sense that God has created all of us and we are all made in his image, we have much in common, even with non-believers. There is our shared humanity, which gives us all kinds of room to cooperate with non-Christians in community involvement, in just political causes, and so on. In this sense, God is the Father of all people by creation. But hear this, that is not to say that all people can call God their Father in a personal way. 19th century liberal theologians tried to divest Christianity of its miraculous elements because they believed these things offended unbelievers. And in the end, they reduced Christianity to this slogan: the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Now that certainly distilled it, but that's an awful lot like a mechanic taking your car apart and putting it back together and leaving the engine out. They left out too much that was important. This whole idea of the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, what do you do with the words of Jesus then when Jesus told a group of people, "You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do"? Apparently not everyone is a child of God in a personal sense. And the question you have to ask yourself is, whose child are you? Whose desires do you want to do? So there is a sense in which God is the Father of all people by creation. God is also a Father by close relationship, which he chooses. Psalm 103 and verse 13 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. To fear God in the biblical sense is to be in awe of him, to worship him, to reverence him. I don't believe there's any place in that for the man upstairs or JC and me. That's not awe. That's not reverence. God chose to be in a close relationship with Israel. So he said, Israel is my firstborn son. God made a promise to David concerning his son Solomon. He said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Solomon was a foreshadowing, a picture of the greater son of David who was to come, Jesus Christ. And there is nobody in history, nobody in the universe with whom God has a closer relationship than with his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. So God is Father by creation. He is Father by close relationship. And God is the Father of the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We cannot understand that like we understand Father and Son in a physical sense. I've told you before, the Hebrew idiom to be the son of means to have the characteristics of. A son of Belial meant you had the characteristics of an idol, of a heathen god. In other words, you weren't worth much. It was an insult. A son of encouragement was what they called Barnabas. He has the characteristics of encouragement. When Jesus was called the Son of God, that meant they looked at him and they said, this man is like God. He says things that only God should say. He does things that only God could do. He is God in human form. This is the heart of the mystery of the Trinity. People don't have any problem with the idea of the Father being God. Most people don't really have any problem with the idea of the Holy Spirit being God. But the controversial claim at the heart of the Trinity is this, that Jesus Christ is God made flesh. No wonder he has the characteristics of God. And his enemies understood what he was claiming. John 5:18 says this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. My dear people, you'll think me mean-spirited, but I have to tell you, not everybody who knocks on your door with a nice white shirt and tie and a good haircut, carrying a Bible and literature, not everybody is going to tell you what's in this book. We were just talking about this too. Denominations have their differences, but there's overwhelming agreement about what this Bible teaches and about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons who teach that Jesus is a created being. Greater than us, certainly, but not God. This is an ancient heresy that the church has dealt with many times in 20 centuries. Here's the thing. The Bible says that God is the everlasting Father. If God is everlasting Father, there has to be an everlasting offspring. Or how can he be Father? God can only be an eternal Father if there is an eternal offspring, an eternal Son. It's in the mystery of the Trinity that we have the answer to those who say God is so unfair. The feminist writer who said, let's have no more of this abusive father God who put his own son on a cross. They don't understand what's really being claimed here. It's not unfair for God to lay the sins of all of us on Jesus as though he were punishing some undeserving person. Jesus Christ didn't deserve it. He had no sin, but he wasn't just laying it on somebody else chosen at random. The point here is that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, Jesus Christ is God. He took upon himself the punishment for our sins. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. John's gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is a title for the Lord Jesus. Now, I got to tell you something, folks. Understanding this is beyond our 3.5 pounds of brain. But God has a closer relationship with no one than with his Son, Jesus Christ. So God is Father by creation. He's Father by close relationship. He is the Father of the Son. And God is the Father to believers in Jesus. Because the Father's close relationship with his Son, because of that relationship, and because the Son went to the cross in obedience to the Father, God then can become Father to us personally when we believe in the Lord Jesus. "But to all who receive him, to those who believe on his name, to them gave he the power to become the children of God." After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Not in a national sense or a corporate sense, in a personal sense. And the Apostle Paul writes this. We just don't understand how shocking this is, how it was shocking to first century ears. He said, "You do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Bible says you believe on Jesus, you can call God Papa. Roseanne Cash, the daughter of Johnny Cash, by his own admission, a long way from being perfect, but someone who also was a believer in Jesus. Sometimes that doesn't get passed on to the next generation, does it? Roseanne Cash said, quote, "I have a sense of a personalized God, one that's kind of a great mother who is loving and non-judgmental. And I also have a personalized image of a punitive God, and he's always male. I don't like him very much." May I say to you that that is not the God of the Bible. It is true that God is holy, and because he is holy, he must judge sin. If he did not do that, he would not be holy, therefore he would not be God. But the God of the Bible is the Father who gave his Son to bear the just punishment of our sins in our place, and who, on the basis of his Son's sacrifice, invites us to come and run and throw ourselves into his arms and bury our faces against his chest and cry out, "Abba, Father." The Bible declares that God is Father by creation, by close relationship. He is the Father of his Son, Jesus. And he is the Father personally of all those who believe in Jesus. So that's what the Bible says about this. That's what it means by it. Now we get to the so what part. What does that mean for me? If I'm a believer in Jesus, or if I do believe in Jesus, what does it mean that God is my Father personally? First of all, it means that he'll pick you up when you fall. Amos chapter 11, God said, "Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms." The picture there is of helping a little toddler take their first steps. God is spirit. We're not talking physically here. But him being your Father means he'll pick you up when you fall. God being your Father means that he'll take care of your needs. And this promise, the words I'm about to read to you, are not tied to the Dow Jones Industrial. Jesus said, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" He went on to say, "For the Gentiles, for the unbelievers, seek after all these things the world offers. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." God being your Father means he'll take care of your needs. God being your Father means he'll go before you to show you the way. Ephesians 5:1, Paul says in the King James Version, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, as precious little children." At that age, before they figure out they can stamp their foot and get their own way, when you walk around and they're just walking right behind you. Be ye therefore followers of God. If you're following, that means he's walking before you. And God being your father means that he will keep you secure. He'll keep you safe. Jesus said, "My Father who has given them to me," talking about believers in Jesus, "my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now again, dear people, God is spirit. We're not talking physically. There are times when God does deliver physically. There are times when God does heal physically. But if you go down this hallway over here, the last Sunday school class on the right, and you go in, there's a poster there from Voice of the Martyrs. And it shows a precious face of an African believer in Jesus whose face has been horribly burned by enemies of Jesus. You say, how did they deliver them? The point is, not any person in this world, not any situation in this world, no matter what they face, no matter what they throw at us, is able to snatch you out of your Father's hand. And one day the Father will deal with that. Don't you want a relationship with God as your Father personally? The problem is the Bible says that our sins will keep us from God. Our sins separate us from God. But if we acknowledge to God the things that we've done that we know are displeasing to him, if we tell him that we're sorry for our sins and that we believe in, we trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again, and if we call on him asking for his mercy and for his forgiveness, confessing that Jesus is Lord, well, do you know what happens right then? And despite everything I've just said to you, it's not why I have to get all those words right. God isn't looking for your words. God isn't looking for your crossed T's and dotted I's. God is looking at your heart. And in your heart, do you understand that you're a sinful person? And your sin will keep you from God. But do you understand that Jesus died on a cross to pay for that sin? From your heart, will you call on him? If you do, in that moment, he forgives your sins. He makes you his child, and he becomes your heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we call on your holy name. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not understand you, God. But we can understand what you have told us about yourself. And I pray that if there is a man, woman, boy, or girl here this morning who has never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Holy Spirit would come and do with your truth what mere human words can never do. Show them their need. Show them the Lord Jesus Christ. And move them, we pray, to call upon your name and to receive you by faith right now. Now, Father, help. And I pray that for every believer in Jesus, even those who have walked with you for decades, remind them that they are still your little children and they are precious to you. And that you are their Abba, their Father. I pray that every single one of us sometime today before we go to bed, if we've already believed in Jesus, that we would just call you Papa. That's what you invite us to do. And for those who have never put their trust in you, help them to understand it's not coming to church or doing religious stuff. It's receiving the Lord Jesus by faith. Starts in the heart, calling upon you from our heart. Speak to us, O God, we pray, and move in our midst. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.